As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be taken from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 23. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 23. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord.
Good to be with you this morning. We certainly appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. In Acts chapter 10, we have the first time the gospel being preached to Gentiles. Most of you are familiar with that. The gospel is preached, of course, to Cornelius and to his household. And so it marks the first time that we have conversions of Gentiles to Christ. And it was a magnificent happening, of course. You might recall that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, even as he did the apostles in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so it was a great scene. But we find at that particular time, the gospel didn't immediately begin to be preached, at least aggressively, to Gentiles. It continued for a short period of time to be preached only to the Jews. But that changed in Acts chapter 11. And as Todd just read for us, let's turn back over to Acts chapter 11 and notice the reading one more time. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. We see this situation changing just a little bit. At verse 19, it says, "And now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." Now notice at verse 20, it begins with the word "but." And that gives us a suggestion that a contrast is about to be made. That is a contrast with the fact that the gospel was going only to the Jews. It says, "But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, the term Hellenist there is referring to Gentiles. And I understand that, generally speaking, the word Hellenist refers to Greek-speaking Jews. I'm not quite sure why the word Hellenist is used in this particular place in the ESV and some other translations. I know some of your translations will use the word Greeks. I think the King James uses the word Grecian. But almost unanimously, all of the scholars and commentators indicate that this is referring to Gentiles. And we know because of the contrast that was made between verses 19 and 20 that such is indeed the case. And so what we have is, again, the first time the gospel is preached not just to one person in his household, but the gospel is preached to a mass of Gentiles, and they respond favorably. And so we have the first time that many Gentiles obey the gospel of Christ. What we basically have is the establishment of the church at Antioch, and it's a Gentile church. But when the Jews back in Jerusalem heard of the situation, they viewed it with suspicion. And so at verse 22, it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They wanted him to go down there and check it out to see what was really going on. Even Barnabas would look at this situation with some suspicion. And so you can imagine what he was thinking about as he traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. What are these Gentiles really all about? Have they really been converted? Are we to suppose that they have actually left all of their idols behind and now they believe in the true and living God? Are they really Christians? And he couldn't be sure what he would find when he got to Antioch. But at verse 23, it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And so he gets to Antioch and he realizes these Gentiles are for real. They have really, really been converted. They are citizens in the kingdom of God and joint heirs with Christ. They have truly left their idols behind, and they have become genuine Christians. He saw, the record says, the grace of God, and he was glad. And by the way, just in passing, as you think about that language there, we understand that the grace of God, when it really works in the life of individuals, it is something that can be seen, because lives are changed. And the lives of these Gentiles were truly changed. They had stopped the idolatry. They had stopped all of the things that go along with idolatry. Barnabas, when he got there, he could see a difference in these Gentiles from other Gentiles. They had really been converted. And then he sets forth an exhortation. And I like what he says in this exhortation. I want to put it on the screen again in the King James Version, though. It says, who, when he came and he had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Let me tell you the best advice that could ever be given to a non-Christian. That is, of course, to obey the gospel of Christ. If you are here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, the best advice I could give you ever is to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He does, as Peter said in one place, have the words of eternal life. You should believe in him and be baptized, Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, so that your soul could be saved. The fact of the matter is, life is too short and eternity is too long to spurn the invitation of Christ. Heaven is too wonderful of a place. Hell is going to be too hot to put off obeying the gospel of Christ. You need to obey the gospel before it's too late. And that's the best advice that I could ever, ever, ever give you. But when it comes down to Christians, the best advice you could ever receive is the advice that Barnabas gave these Gentiles. Cleave unto the Lord. For just a little while, then I want to talk to you about cleaving unto the Lord. The word cleave means to remain or continue, to hold fast to, or to tarry or stay. It is the best advice that you could ever be given as Christians. That you remain, that you continue with Jesus. That you continue to hold fast to the gospel of Christ. You continue to cleave to the Lord. That's good advice. It has always been good advice for the people of God. Moses gave that same advice to the people of God in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 10 at verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave. And Joshua gave the same advice a little bit later in Joshua 22 at verse 5. But take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and cleave unto him. That's good advice, isn't it? It continues to be good advice for all of us who are Christians here this morning. We need to do our very best to remain with Jesus, to cleave unto the Lord. Let's look at 3 points along those lines very quickly here this morning. First, we must cleave to the Lord's book. And we do that, of course, by studying. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is a part of cleaving unto the Lord. You need to cleave unto the Lord's book. You need to put time aside to study the Bible so that you can be what God wants you to be. In fact, when you look at this word study, it means to use speed. That is, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest, to be diligent. That's kind of reflected in some other translations of this very verse. The New King James Version simply says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now notice, be diligent to do what? To be approved to God. That should be the goal of all of us who are Christians this morning. We should want to be approved not simply by man, but be approved of God. The NRSV says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by Him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. Do your best. Isn't that all that God requires from us? The fact of the matter is, that's all God has ever required. He doesn't want us to serve Him haphazardly. He wants us to give Him our best. But that's all He has ever required. Do your very best to be approved of God. I've often pointed out with regard to these different translations that the modern translations tell us what to do. The King James tells us how to do it. How are we going to present ourselves approved to God? We have to study. Because an integral part of being approved of God is knowing exactly what it takes to be approved of God. And you have to study to do that. There's no other way around that. The more you study, the more you will be approved of God. Because as Paul said in a familiar passage, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We realize that, don't we? The more you study, the more you cleave to the Lord's book, the closer you will be to Him. In fact, I'm no prophet, but I can tell you this. Anyone who ever leaves the faith is a person who stops studying the Lord's book. That is always the case. In fact, one or two things happen whenever a person leaves the faith or goes off to some denominational church or whatever the situation may be. Either one or two things happen. That person stops handling aright the Word of God, or the person stops studying altogether. But I tell you what you never find. You never find an individual who is cleaving to the Lord's book, a person who is on a regular basis studying the Word of God, grow weak in Christ. Because Bible study leads to strength. Hearing leads to faith. That's just the process. That's just the power of the Word of God. You want to be strong in Christ? Study your Bible. You want to cleave unto the Lord? Cleave to His book. And you shouldn't need much motivation to do that. But if you do, don't forget what James says. And James 1 at verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rapid wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Why wouldn't I want to cleave to the Lord's book? There's salvation in here. It is the only place I can turn to find original information on how my soul can be saved. And the more you cleave to it, the more you study it, the closer you get to God and the closer you get to heaven. So we need to cleave unto the Lord's book. You know who understood that as well as anyone? The devil. In Luke chapter 8 and at verse 11, it says, now this parable, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The devil is smart, isn't he? He knows exactly what it is that leads to salvation. He knows that the implanted word of God is able to save souls. And so he wants to keep that word away from those who aren't Christians. But with regard to us, he wants to snatch that seed away. He doesn't want us to study. He doesn't want you to make a practice of cleaving to the book, because he knows it all leads to salvation. It all leads to faith and then a greater faith. And he doesn't want that. And if he understands it, we should understand it as well. We should understand the more we cleave to the word, the greater chance it is that we'll be able to defeat the devil. If we resist him, James says in another place, he will flee from us. And one way we do that is by cleaving to the book. Let's not be like the ones described in Hebrews 5. You remember the passage, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." I've often pointed out, there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ if you are a babe at the right time. When you first obey the gospel, you're a babe in Christ. But 5 years later, 10 years later, you shouldn't still be on milk. You shouldn't be a babe. You should be teaching others so that they can be converted. The fact of the matter is, the religion of our Lord is a teaching religion. All of us are commanded to teach. That's the Great Commission. Go, Jesus said, and teach all nations. Doesn't mean that everybody needs to stand behind a pulpit and preach or to teach a public class, but there's not a Christian here who shouldn't be able to tell other people about Jesus, who shouldn't be able to teach people the gospel. And if you can't do that, it's because you're not cleaving to the book. Study some more. Make sure you put time aside to know the gospel of Christ, exactly how it is that you can teach other people, and that you're ready to give an answer to those who ask. Cleave to the Lord's book. But there's something else that cleaving to the Lord's book involves, not just study, but recognizing the Bible as the only standard of authority. The truth is, we don't need man-made creeds. We don't need human manuals. We don't need later day revelation given to man. There isn't any of that. The Word of God is complete. And the fact is, it's all we need to be saved. It's all in this book that we should cleave to. Peter, of course, spoke of it at least indirectly when he says, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." Notice, we have everything we need, don't we? Everything that leads to life and godliness, spiritual life, everything we need to be alive spiritually and to live good and godly lives, we have through the knowledge of God. But that knowledge is found in his book. So you have to cleave to it. We should cleave, but we don't need any other source other than the Bible. Fact of the matter is, if we don't abide in the Bible, we're going to have a problem. John said, "Whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Make sure you're cleaving to the right book. Again, not manuals of men, but the Word of God. That's all you need. And that will help you to cleave unto the Lord. Then number two, we must cleave to the Lord's work. Again, I have said many times that being a Christian is not for those who are laid back and lazy. It's for those who are willing to do something. To be a real Christian, to be a real follower of Christ, involves some effort. It involves some diligence. You remember, of course, in Philippians 2 at verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out, Paul said. We live in a society today where people love to work out. They work out all the time. You at almost any time of the year, you see people jogging down the road. It can be sunny out. It can be 20 degrees out. Some people are going to consistently go out running. They understand the benefits of working out. And that's good. But all of the working out, all of the exercise, all of the weightlifting in the world won't do anything for your soul. It'll put you in great shape physically. But there's something better than that. You remember Paul said, for bodily exercise profits a little. There's no question about that. I encourage physical exercise, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. How often do you work out spiritually? Are you involved in the work of the Lord? I'm not asking you if you're a member of a local congregation. This auditorium is filled with those who are members of this local church, but are you working? Are you participating in the work of the Lord? You can't cleave to the Lord without cleaving to His work. And we see it over and over again in the Bible, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, Paul says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You need to cleave. I need to cleave to the Lord's work. Paul said, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's interesting that the word abounding there means to remain, exceed, excel, or increase. And it's kind of, at least the first part there, to remain, well, that's the very definition of to cleave, isn't it? And so a part of cleaving to the Lord is cleaving to His work, being consistent and willing to work. Again, God doesn't expect you to do anything you can't do, but He does expect you to give your best to the work of the Lord. And we should be doing that. What is the work of the Lord? It is to praise and to glorify God. In Psalms 86 at verse 12, it says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore. That should be our fixed purpose, to glorify God, not every once in a while, not just today or just tomorrow, but forevermore we should praise God. We should have that determination. We shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus or of the church or anything associated with Jesus. But we should openly give praise to Him and to our Heavenly Father. The work of the Lord is to earnestly contend for the faith. Jesus said, beloved, as I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. By the way, wasn't that the same thing Barnabas said to the Gentiles? With regard to cleaving, how were they to cleave to the Lord? Earnestly. And now Jude says we need to earnestly contend for the faith. That's a part of cleaving to the Lord, which was once delivered to the saints. Be willing to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of folks out there teaching things that would pervert the gospel of Christ. We need to contend for the faith. That's a part of the work of the Lord. Not just for the preacher to do, not just for the elders to engage in. We all, every saint, every Christian, should stand prepared to earnestly contend for the faith. Of course, the work of the Lord is to seek and save the lost. Luke 19 at verse 9, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was His work. Now He has given that to us. Of all the things, of all the important things that we sometimes dismiss, it is preaching the gospel to those who are lost. We have to remember why we're here and why we were converted, at least in part. Certainly, we were converted so that we can go to heaven, but Jesus saved us to help Him save others too. Because that's why He came here in the very first place. That was his mission, and his mission should be our mission. His work should be our work. We should be cleaving to the Lord's work. And that's a part of cleaving to him. And so we have to cleave to the book, but then we have to be doers of the word. Joshua 1 at verse 8 put it like this: the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. There's the studying part of it. Why? So that ye may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. We don't have time here this morning to look at all of the passages that encourage us to be doers, not just hearers. Remember James 1, don't just be a hearer of the word, deceiving yourself. Be a doer. You cleave to the Lord's work. You put your hands to the plow and make sure that you're busy in the kingdom of God, in the vineyard of the Lord, that you are a worker. We need to cleave to the work. And then finally, we must cleave to the Lord's people. We understand, most of us who are Bible students, we know that the Bible gives us a picture of the church as the body of Christ. That's what it is. Look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. There's several passages, of course, that we could read. But Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 22, it says, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And most of you know the other passages that speak of this. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. We recognize that. But the point of it here is the close connection, the intimacy between Jesus in his body. You cannot separate the two. They're one in the same. Like, what would it be like if somebody assaulted me and then told the authorities, "I didn't assault Don Wright, I just assaulted his body"? That wouldn't make any sense. You think that would get him off? Of course not. It's one and the same. You cannot separate me from my body in the physical realm. You can't separate Jesus from his body. We see that played out graphically, of course, when Saul was persecuting the church. And you remember Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so far as we know, Paul never laid hands on Jesus physically. We don't know but that he ever even saw Jesus here on earth. Maybe he did. We don't have much information about that. But we know what Jesus was talking about in Acts, don't we? When he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was speaking of what Saul was doing to the church. But when he persecuted the church, he was persecuting Jesus, because the church is the body of Christ, and they're intimately connected. That's brought out when we look at the Abrahamic promise. Turn over in Galatians chapter 3 just for a moment. In Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 16. Notice what Paul says here about the offspring of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 16. Galatians 3 and at verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Now watch. "It does not say into offsprings," referring to many, "but referring to one, into your offspring, who is Christ." I still like it. It makes no difference, really. But I still like the King James using the word "seed" there. Not to seeds many, but one. That seed is Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the one that was promised. It is in him that all families of the earth would be blessed. In Abraham's seed, not seeds, not offsprings, but seed or offspring. And Paul says it's Christ. You want to be saved? That's where you have to be. Not around Christ, in Christ. The salvation isn't near the seed, it's in the seed. You have to be in Christ. But what's interesting is, you drop down to verse 26, and it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring." Now wait a minute. Didn't you just teach Paul that the offspring of Abraham was Christ? Yes, but we're the body of Christ. And you can't separate the two. It just points out the close, the intimate relationship between Jesus, the head of the church, and the body, the church itself. You simply cannot separate the two. So the point of it is this. If you are cleaving to Jesus, you have to be cleaving to His people. If you're not cleaving to His people, can you really say that you are cleaving to the Lord? They're intimately connected. And so as Christians, we need to make it our business to cleave to the people of God. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the day that the church was established, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, received the word gladly, and were baptized. And at verse 44 it says, "And all who believed," that is, all of these folks who were baptized into Christ, "they were together, and they had all things in common." The close relationship between the people of God. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Why? Because they loved each other. They were close to each other. They were cleaving to each other. It's what the people of God do. And day by day they were attending the temple. How? Together, and breaking bread in their homes and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. There was much love between the people of God in the first century, and that's the way it ought to be. Paul said in Philippians 1 at verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." We have been saying in our Bible class how close Paul was to this local church. You think about these kind of terms that he uses. "Whom I love and long for. My joy," he says. He calls them his beloved. They were his crown. And that's referring to something specific there. But all the rest of this, that he loved them, he longed for them. That's the same attitude that all the people of God should have for each other. We should view one another as being a part of a family. And when we do that and we cleave to each other, we can help each other. You remember, of course, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." I think all of us know that that's true. Paul wrote it by inspiration, so of course it's true. But if it is true, if it is right that bad company ruins good morals, what does good company do? Why would you want to spend all your free time with those who aren't the people of God? Why would you want to hang out with those who are hostile towards your Heavenly Father? Aren't we better off cleaving to the people of God? Those who can move us, who can motivate us, who can provoke us to love and good works. Isn't that important for our growth? It's a part of cleaving to the Lord. You want to really cleave to the Lord? You can't do that without cleaving to the Lord's people. We need to do our best to cleave to the Lord. How do we do it? We cleave to His book, we cleave to His work, and we cleave to His people. The best advice you will ever, ever be given is to cleave to the Lord. I hope we'll do that. We can all do better. Let's strive to do better. Let's remain and continue and to tarry with Christ. The best thing we can ever do. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't even obeyed the gospel. In order to cleave to the Lord, you have to become a child of God. You have to be a Christian. The good thing is you can do that right now. The water is ready. You can be baptized into Christ. You can become a part of that body of Christ and enter into that intimate relationship with Jesus. You can do that this very day. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. As I said in the very beginning of the lesson, life is too short. Eternity is too long. The truth is, you may not have another opportunity. Put on Christ before it's too late. And if you're a child of God and you haven't been cleaving to the Lord, you need to rectify that in your life. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Why not do that here this morning? If you've sinned publicly, come forward so we can pray for you and encourage you. Do whatever we can to help you. But start cleaving to the Lord once again before it's too late. We hope you will. We hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.